All right, guys, let's return to our seats and break into God's Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 13, so if you have your Bible with you, then turn over to Acts 13. I know we put it up on the screen, but sometimes it's nice to have your own Bible in your hands, huh? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your Word and how it enlightens us. It shows us your heart and how our hearts should be. God, I pray that you would instill through your Holy Spirit the truths of your Word, and that in doing so, you change us into the people of God that you want us to be. We thank you for what you've done, and we thank you that you continue to work in us. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. God does not love you more than he loves the rest of the people in the world. The attitude of so many people is, well, God has already saved those that he really loves, and those on the other side of the world and stuff, they don't really matter as much to God. He doesn't really care about them as much. They are therefore indifferent to the rest of the world, whether they know Christ or not. But let me assure you that if that's your heart, you're really nothing like God. God's heart is for the entire world. It was the heart of the Jews at the time of the writing of the New Testament. They didn't really care that much about other people because they determined that God loved them and God didn't care about other people. In fact, the writings of some of them said that the Gentiles were created only to be the fodder for the fires of hell. That was the purpose of anyone that was not a Jew, is just to be fodder for the fires of hell. And so up until and including the time of the apostles and the disciples to a point, it was that same attitude that God has already saved those that he loves, and he doesn't care about the rest of them. That is until the disciples came upon a centurion named Cornelius, at which point they determined that God loves us, everyone. It was the job of the nation of Israel to go and to be the light of salvation to the entire world. It says that in the Old Testament several times. But they didn't do a very good job of it. They refused, in fact, to do that work. But if you see, even at the calling of Abraham to come out of Ur, to come across into the river, to come into the promised land and stuff, if you look at that, you see that it was God's desire for the world to know about him, because he's selecting Abraham to begin the whole bringing the gospel to the world. In Genesis chapter 18 and in 22 and in 26, we see things like God speaking to him saying, in you and in your descendant, singular, Jesus, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. We know that that was the beginning of the promise of Messiah through him. But the salvation of the world, the knowledge of God, was not supposed to wait until Christ came. That same promise and that same mission is for the church today. The body of Christ, we, and Christ means Savior, we are the ones who are supposed to bring salvation to the entire world. The heart of the Savior is to save. That's not really that profound, but I fear that sometimes we forget that simple truth. The desire of the Savior is to save. Now, along with the call to reach the Gentiles, I believe that we see in the apostles and in the early disciples here a repentance. I see, anyway, a repentance of theirs of not being willing to have reached out to the Gentiles until God made it so obviously clear to them. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is not one time at the beginning of your salvation, but it should be the core of submission that the believer has to God throughout their life. Or maybe it is a one-time thing. Maybe we say repentance is a one-time thing. It starts at conversion and continues until we see Christ. It's a long process, but it continues. And repentance is not the tears. It's the change that comes. And the change that comes needs to happen all through our lives. It needs to continue to change. He needs to continue to change who we are. Where we're not like God, where we don't think like God, where we don't feel like God, where we don't believe like God, We need to change that until we line up and we are the same as the image of God. And so where we're wrong, we ask for forgiveness. We align ourselves with his heart, but we continue our repentance until our U-turn is complete. Have you ever seen somebody in maybe a cramped parking lot, and they're trying to do a U-turn, they're trying to get out and turn around or something, and sometimes it doesn't work that well? There's a video out there of someone who's trying to turn around, do a U-turn in a cramped parking lot, and it goes on for 11 minutes, them trying to go and trying to be, oh, I can't, no. And finally, after 11 minutes, somebody gets out of their car and comes over and says, do you mind if I do that for you? They were very patient to last 11 minutes, but then they got in and were gone. They had turned it completely around. But our repentance isn't simply a U-turn, because we're fleshly, because we're carnal. We start and then we stop for a little while. We continue to be more like God, and we get back into our old habits. And so we need to continue to do that, or we need to let the Holy Spirit take control of the car and do the U-turn for us. Let him work that out in us. Again, that's why the series is called The Spirit-Driven Church. Now, for Christmas, I got a drone. And getting the drone, you start out and you play with it all the time, right? He just played with it a whole bunch. Then last week, I'm like, I need to pull that thing out again. So I went and I got the remote, and it was here, because you can't really do it outside. It's nice, but it doesn't work well outside, because a small breeze will take it a long way away. In fact, the first time we tried it in the backyard, it went up and it went across the wall, not just in the neighbor's backyard, not into their front yard, not into the street, not into the front yard of the people over there, but in the backyard of the people more than a street away, until it hit a tree or just died from not having enough signal. And then guy comes, does this belong to... And, no, that's mine. You're kind of old, aren't you? Anyway. So I pulled out the remote and I turned it on, and I'm going, now how do you sync this thing? You're supposed to, and I couldn't get it to work. I'm gonna have to go online or something, figure out how you're supposed to do that, because I can't remember how you're supposed to make it work. And so I just put it away, and then later that day I go, that was the wrong remote. That isn't the right remote. Now the other remote, the other remote has a better chance. But see, when we talk about being spirit-driven, spirit-powered, we've got to be connected to the right source, right? Make that sound there. So for... Whoa! See, the problem is, we don't always cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Nor do we always look and make sure that it's plugged in like it's supposed to be. So, yeah, I did that on purpose. So, if we're connected to the Spirit, then we're going to be able to fly around and or whatever, but he's going to do what he wants to in us, and he's going to have complete control of us. We don't always have complete control of these things, not as much because of the controller and all, but because of our own human error. But when we think about being connected to the Spirit of God, it all works out the way it's supposed to. But the problem is, we can also come to a place where we kind of forget about the power of the Holy Spirit. And it just kind of dies on us. Makes a good sound on the drums, though. We lose the power of it. And sometimes when we lose the power of the Holy Spirit, we just drop out of the sky. And sometimes it's so gradual, we don't even notice it. But we need to be connected to the Spirit of God. We need to make sure that it's the Spirit of God that's controlling us, not our own flesh, not some other outside source. Whether individually or as the Spirit-driven church, we must make sure that we have that right connection and we are synced with Him. At least there's a remote possibility that that's true. Now, Stephen and I drove to Tucson a few years ago for a pastor's conference. And it was in the springtime, the wind was blowing, and we were convinced that the number one export of Arizona is dirt. At times you could see very little else besides just the dirt blowing around there. But the greatest export that the United States has ever had is missionaries. The greatest thing that we've ever sent from our place, from our nation, are missionaries to share the love of God with the world, because that's who God loves, the whole world. And so that was the greatest thing that we ever did. I think that the reason that the United States has been blessed by God is so that we could do the things that Israel was commanded to do, but that the church is also commanded to do, and the mission of the church, which is to go out into the entire world, to be a light to all people. But our light is the dimmest it has ever been at this point, I think. And I believe it's because the church hides behind stained glass windows, never allowing the world to come in, seeing no evil and feeling no pain, making the light as it comes from within so dim. And Robert's laughing because he knows it's the words to a Petra song from back in the 80s. But it's true. We hide behind stained glass windows, and it's all about, what do we do to make ourselves comfortable? What do we do to bless ourselves, instead of realizing that the mission of the church is not primarily for the people inside, but the people outside? We are to be rescuers for them. The saying is that the church that does not evangelize will fossilize, and it's absolutely true. So here in chapter 13, we see a continuation of what the church has been doing, reaching out to the world. But the story switches main characters. It goes from Peter to primarily being about Paul. We'll see Peter a little bit, but it's primarily about going to be Paul, Barnabas, and the missions that the church is doing in the world through them. Let's pick it up in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the main characters here, of course, are Paul and Barnabas, only if you see, Barnabas is at the beginning of the list, and Saul is the very last one on this list. And then it says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And so it has been so far all through when we've talked about Barnabas and Saul, it has always been in that order. That's the hierarchy. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. This is the third and fourth time that we see that, and it's going to continue for a little while longer. But then we're going to see that Barnabas recognizes that Saul is the one with the real gift. Paul is the one with the real gift. And at that point, he submits to him. He says, "You're the gifted teacher. I'm going to allow you to take the lead on it," which is something that a lot of people wouldn't do. But this is why he is called the son of encouragement. If you want to know what Barnabas is like, and if you like the Lord of the Rings, think of Samwise to Frodo, the ever faithful sidekick, supporter of him. In The Lord of the Rings, it says, Frodo says, "Go back, Sam. I'm going to Mordor alone." Sam says, "Of course you are, and I'm coming with you." Samwise, what a great guy, and what a great guy is Barnabas. And we've seen Paul and Barnabas a lot, and so we understand some of their giftings and all. But there's one other character we need to look at just a little bit here, and just a little bit, because he's not going to be with them for long. But in verse 5, it's going to tell us that John was with them. John went along as their helper. John is also called Mark, so sometimes John Mark. And he was the nephew of Barnabas. And as we saw last week, he's the son of Mary, the lady who had the upper room where they went and they met and all. That's probably the place where they had the Last Supper. One of the reasons for thinking that is where we see this story in the Gospel of Mark, where it says they're arresting Jesus. So we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 46. It says, they laid their hands on him, Jesus, and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of a high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with your swords and your clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all, the disciples, left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So the heroes of the faith, this guy would be the Flash. It's only in the Gospel of Mark because Mark, this guy here, is the one that wrote it. And John Mark is this young man who was following after. He had seen something was going on. He wanted to be a part of it. And like so many mischievous young men, he went out and he was sneaking and trying to find out it. And so all this happened to him at that point. More adventures await him. And we've also already seen that he accompanied Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem with the drought relief that they had collected. We saw that last chapter. So we see that the whole church also sends these people out. They were ministering to the Lord. They were praying. They were fasting. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And when we come together like that and we do minister to him, when we seek after him, the Holy Spirit does speak to us. Maybe that's why we don't do it, because here we see they were doing it and I want you to set these two aside and send them off. Oh, that wouldn't be comfortable. Maybe that's why the church doesn't do it as much anymore. But we see that it's not the responsibility of just a few in the church, but it's the responsibility of the whole church. And so the entirety of the church was the ones sending them out here. Some go, some send. Not all are really supposed to go into the far ends of the world, but the church is. And so again, some of us send and some of us go. On short-term mission trips that we've been on, several people in the church have gone on short-term missions and gone to the Philippines, to other places like that. And we go and we do things and God does a work there. But it's not for those people that went that the work is done, but for the entirety of the church who sent them, because it's the entire church that does the work. Now, before I go on any further, I want you to know that we are planning a trip to the Philippines for next year, for next summertime somewhere. And we're not sure exactly when yet. Rob has found some tickets for $600 round trip, but it's in May when it's the hottest. And one of the reasons I would kind of like to be another time is because the Calvary Chapel Training Center isn't open. The Bible school there isn't in season at that point. And I'd like to go back there because I really enjoyed it last time I was there. Also because you guys gave lots of money to them. I don't know that you knew that. We'll tell you in February when we have our annual meeting. But we sent money over there to build the school of worship for them. So I want to go over there and see what they're doing with that as well. But over in the Philippines and over here at this training center, the passion and the hunger that the men and women have there, it's so convicting. They have such a desire to reach their world for Christ. They just want the tools. They want the information. They want the opportunity to be able to go over and to do that. They are so burdened with the souls of people that they go throughout their entire country, but they also go off into, well, I shouldn't tell you where, but places that we don't go. That's the heart of these people and missions, and so it's so cool. The pastors who are established, they're so hungry to receive more of the word, to have more understanding so that they can minister more effectively. Most of you guys here know more about God, more about the scripture than the average pastor. They have the compassion, they have the desire, they have the calling, but they haven't got the materials that we do. And so if you go over, you will be able to share the Word of God with people and they would be able to receive from it. But last time I was over, we had a pastor's conference there. And long after I had been worn out because I'd given them everything I brought, more. So that's the heart. And so when we go over there, and hopefully you can join us, it's a great time of ministry, but it's not just the people who are there that are doing it. There are those who send. There are those who pray for the results. There are those who are taking care of the things back here at the church. And so it's a church-wide thing for you. Do you go or do you send? But don't answer that until you've asked God what He wants you to do. Now, I think it's so vital for us to understand that we don't just start something and say, God, will you bless this? These guys waited until God told them, this is what I want. I want you to go out. I'll send these guys out. Sometimes people will do it in the flesh and instead of the spirit. And they'll say, it would be really cool if we did this. But they go out and they become frustrated really quickly because opposition arises. And if we're not convinced that it's God who told us to go out and do something, then it can fall apart. You see, a lot of ministers in the world that stop their ministry because they're not convinced that it is God that has sent them when opposition comes to it. When these people receive the call, they go forward and they don't have the nagging question every time there's a little bit of opposition, am I really called to this? Because they really know it. Paul's shipwrecked. Gee, did we hear God right? Absolutely. They knew exactly that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. Hardship will arise, I guarantee it. So if you hear from God first and then answer that call, it will be easier for you to do what He's called you to do. Let's pick it up in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now we have a map here, and I think we have it big enough that we can actually see where things are from. You can see the red arrow there. They started out in Antioch, and then they went across, next slide I think, right, over here to Cyprus. They started on the east side of the island and worked the way all the way to the west side. Many of the places that Paul and Barnabas go to, the gospel has never, ever been shared there before. But we saw two chapters ago that some of the people have already started to share the faith on Cyprus. And so it's already plowed for them a little bit. And for us, there are times when we might be the first ones to go and to share the faith with people so that maybe if they don't receive Christ the first time when we share the faith, it still plants seeds so somebody else can come along and reap the reward of it. We see that they go down to the port city of Seleucia and then into Mediterranean over to the island of Cyprus. Now imagine how long the book of Acts would be if there was great detail to every place these guys went. We have no idea what's going on there. We don't know if they had any opposition before they got to Paphos. But here we find that they have two men of great interest in that place. One is the false prophet, and one is the proconsul. And in ancient Rome, the proconsul was the governor of a province. He was sole charge of the army, of justice, and of the administration of the whole province. He was almost sovereign. He almost had the power to do whatever he wanted to, and he could not be prosecuted for maladministration until his office had expired. So unless the Caesar had come in and said, I want you to do something about him, he had autonomy in that place. So it appears that Bar-Jesus, which translates son of Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua, and remember Jesus was a very common name back then, it appears that he was the advisor to Sergius Paulus. He's the one who's telling him all the things that are right and what he should do. And so with that power of being able to whisper into his ear, it would be of great authority, would be of great power. But how terrifying to think that the proconsul could find out that he is a liar, that he is a false prophet, and that in being removed, it isn't just losing his job, but possibly losing his life in it. So this magician, his other name is Elymas, because Elymas means magician. It's pretty straightforward. Notice that he has a Jewish name, but he doesn't represent Jehovah. In the things that he's doing, he's not speaking for God. He's not a prophet for God. And we saw that a few chapters ago with another guy named Simon, right? So it says that he's a false prophet. What makes him a false prophet? Well, not speaking for God, yes. But by implication, we see because he's a magician or a sorcerer, he's using different illustrations, or illusions rather, and perhaps occultic practices to give these false signs. The different false signs and wonders, same as Simon, that made him look to appear to be such a man of God. And by doing that, he would have people do what he wanted them to do and giving him great honor. Well, unfortunately, we see a lot of that in the church today as well with fake signs and wonders. And they come about trying to get people to give them glory for the things that they've done rather than recognize that it's God. And when people like that are caught doing stuff like that, they just say, well, we were trying to increase people's faith. Anyway, how nice it would be today to have people who are lying to our governors, to our president, to other, those people who are lying to them, to become blind and no longer able to speak and to influence them. Wouldn't that be great? And I wonder what happened to people like Sergius Paulus. He sees this. He says that he believed. What happened to him? Was there a conversion? Well, we do know that Christianity enjoyed a time without persecution in this place because of it, but don't know exactly what happened to him. And notice that it wasn't just the miracle that caused him to believe, but it was the words of Paul. It said, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Well, Elymas is blinded. He's not going to see the sun for a while, it says. And how merciful is that? Because Paul also was blind for a while, wasn't he? Because on the road to Damascus, God blinded him. And at that point, he was able to come to the place of repentance. And the things that I want to know about this is, what about Elymas? Did he ever come to the realization, okay, this is truly God. This is real power. Did he ever repent? But unfortunately, it doesn't tell us that. It says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So on the map tracker here, we can see that they went across and north up to Pamphylia. But take a note of this thing about John, because we're going to see later that it becomes a bone of contention and division between Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't say why John Mark returned to Jerusalem, but Luke, and if you remember, Luke is the one who's writing this, he finds it noteworthy. At this point, Luke is still writing from secondhand experience. He's checking this out for Theophilus, and so he has done an exhaustive job going through and finding out all the information about this and telling this. But he's still doing it at the point of secondhand. Here in a couple chapters, we're going to see that he stops saying they did this and they did that to we did this and we did that when he joins it as well. Well, it's about 12 years after John Mark went streaking home without his mom's sheet. Had to explain that. And so he's 22, 25 years old. And whether he's homesick or seasick or whatever it is, he leaves, and it kind of puts a damper on the apostles and the team that's going out there. He was a helper to them, and he was helping, but now he's not. Let's pick it up in verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God is fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." So, on the map again, we have Pisidian Antioch up there. It's not the Antioch that they came from, it's Pisidian Antioch. And so just like the preaching that we've had throughout the book of Acts so far, we've seen the things that bring people to the place of salvation. Paul takes them through the history of the nation in order to demonstrate that Messiah was foretold. He was prophesied of. And so as they see who Jesus is, they know that he was the fulfillment of what was spoken in Scripture. So the first thing it says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He is a Savior. By implication, that is, there means that there needs to be something to be saved from. And so we recognize salvation of sin. The second thing that he does that most of the others have also is brings up that he is a descendant of David as prophesied. And so they can look at the lineage of David, of Jesus, and see if Jesus was of the lineage of David. And of course he is. And so those boring parts of the genealogies in the Gospels that people look at and go, next. Those things are to prove that Jesus was in fact of the lineage of David and qualified to be Messiah. Third thing is that repentance is for all the people. Repentance is necessary for that. And then fourth, we see the deity of Christ in this briefly, as he says that John the Baptist said that he was unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Fifthly, in verse 30, it says that, but God raised him from the dead, just as he had prophesied. So on and on through this, showing people how Jesus is exactly who he said he was going to be. And now the sixth one is, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Not just the covering of sin, not just the no punishment for the sin, but the removal of sin. Sin separates us from God, and until that sin that is between us and God is removed, we cannot be reconciled to him. We cannot be with him. And so the sin is removed through Christ. The seventh one is that grace is what does it, not the law. The law could not free, but grace does. Verse 39 says, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And the eighth one is, do what the prophets say. Do what the word says. Make sure that you understand what the scripture is saying, the invitation, so that you can take a part of that. It's almost the Roman road of evangelism that Paul is going through here, but he hasn't written the book of Romans yet, so it can't be exactly. But it's also a good sign for them to be invited back, isn't it? They're hearing this, and they're hearing it with great joy, and they say, come back again next week. Come back with us next week and tell us what's going on, and make sure that we can understand more and more of it. And then it's a good sign that they were following after him, and he was able to speak to them about the other things as well. What if we view the world the same way that God does? Maybe we interact with the world the same way that these people did intentionally with that. But when these guys came back the next Sabbath, you need to understand that there was opposition at that time. Because wherever the Spirit of God is doing something, then the unholy spirit, Satan, is going to try to thwart it as well. Let's finish up the chapter real quickly with it. But in verse 44 it says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Opposition attracts, apparently. These people come and they bring it, but so many people are interested in what God's doing that the people in power, the ones that are supposed to be spiritual, but they love the power that they have, the recognition that they have, and because of that, they were willing to even blaspheme when they knew They knew the truth. They know that they're wrong, but they disagree with Paul and Barnabas just to try to throw them off. And it's a sad state of affairs. We have the same thing going on in politics today. We have people who will say, this person said that, and it's terrible that they said that, even though they said it like 2 months ago, just to make it so that they're trying to tear down what's going on in the other party. But wrapping this up, we see that the gospel is presented to the Jew and the proselyte first, because you can't go to the Gentile first and then have the Jews receive it. You go to the Jews first and then show that it's for the entire world. But we know that God has broken down every wall that separates Jew and Gentile. And so it's important for us to recognize that. And as they go, and as they are spreading the word in spot and spot and spot and spot, that it becomes the responsibility then of the believers in those spots that the gospel has been shared to be like a fire and to spread out and to go to the rest of the entire world. The opposition from the Jews is the beginning of the opposition and the persecution that the apostles are going to deal with. But did Paul and Barnabas say, oh man, maybe we should go back to Antioch? This is horrible. We've got the leading men of the cities and devout women that are against us. Maybe we should just run away home because maybe it isn't God's plan. Not at all. They knew it. But then the people who were in the places when they received the word, they knew it was their responsibility to share it as well. We've seen some fires around this place. We know that they have control burns. Sometimes they don't work out well. And so I apologize for this, but take a look at this picture here. We've got a firefighter starting a control burn here. They just take this canister of fire, and they go around and they start fires around in order to take away the fuel that a fire would have. And so when we think about what the church was doing back then, if the fire came to different places, then it was up to the people to go around and to spread it. That's what the apostle does. The apostle brings it to the place, but it's up to the church then to bring it to the rest of the world. And so we need to take that responsibility seriously. We need to recognize that we have the word of God and it was given to us so that we can share it with the rest of the world. And if we love the world and we don't think that God loves us but doesn't love them, if we recognize that, then we can do what we're called to do. That means that we're connected to the Spirit, like the drone was connected to the remote. Father God, we thank you for your word. And God, as we look and we see what these guys did, it's amazing. It's a special thing. They were Paul and Barnabas, we understand. But God, you still empower us through your Spirit to be able to share your word too, because it's your Spirit and it's your word. It's not the vessel. It's not because it was just them. They became that because your Spirit and your word empowered them. So empower us, we pray. And God, I pray that you would give us your heart for the lost, that you would cause us to see all people the way that you see them, to never despise anybody, but to be willing to love them and share the gospel with them. And Father, as we go on to fellowship in this potluck, I pray that you'd bless the food to our bodies. I pray that you'd bless the fellowship that we have as we come together in your name and talk about the things that are important because of you. We just glorify you in you and thank you for all of that. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we're heading down, or before we head down, we do need all these chairs stacked. It's stacked in stacks of six. So if you are physically capable of doing that, would you please help us to stack those, and actually the ones in the dome as well. So, thanks. Have a great day.